We're going to open our Bibles to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. We work our way through the book. We've got this and one more chapter. Lamentations chapter 4. As we've taken Lamentations, we've looked at it primarily through the lens of dealing with grief and suffering and the realities that accompany that, particularly in the Christian life. A lot of times in modern day Christian culture, these kinds of things are for the most part ignored, not really dealt with as far as trying to get a biblical understanding of what Scripture has to say, not only about the reality of suffering in our life, but also the way that the Lord, the provisions that the Lord makes as we endure those things, as we go through those things. And so we could look at Lamentations from a couple of different lenses. We've said, as we connected this with the book of Habakkuk, that Lamentation is Jeremiah's response to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC after Nebuchadnezzar came and just destroyed the city. And he destroyed the city that was God's judgment on Judah, on Jerusalem, for their sin, for their ongoing hard-heartedness toward the Lord. And so we could look at it that way, and we'll look at a little bit of that today. But our focus through the series has really been on grief and on suffering. And so from an observational standpoint, and that's how we're going to take chapter 4. And so the fourth chapter can be broken up into three different sections. And really the crowning theme here from an observational point is naming our sorrows to the God who cares. Okay? Naming our sorrows to the God who cares. And as we unpack the chapter, then hopefully that title will make sense to you. We see in the first 12 verses, this is the first section of the chapter, the first 12 verses, we see Jeremiah here just pouring out the agonies of ongoing grief and suffering. This has been prolonged. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have come. They have surrounded Jerusalem. They set up a siege. The people were starving there. They would come in and they would overtake the city. They would kill some. They would exile many. And when we get to chapter 4, Jeremiah is just overwhelmed with the devastation that has come with this ongoing, prolonged grief and suffering. You'll notice he begins with just the glory of the temple that was transformed into a pile of rubble. That's in verse 1. He begins with the word that we talked about as we did an intro to Lamentations. How? How? How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Now, it would be easy for us to miss the significance of this, but the reality is that the temple in Jerusalem was the crowning fixture of where Jews found their identity. Right? The Jews were the people of the living God. God met with them in a special way. And where was it that God's presence resided? It was in the temple. Okay? And so they're not just saying, something very important to us, or a building that could be replaced with something else is gone. What they're saying is the very center of our identity is gone. It was overlaid with gold and jewels, and the outward splendor was just barely a scratch at the inward treasure and the Holy of Holies, the reality that the God of the universe had covenanted himself to us and his presence was there and he dwelt among our people. It's gone. It's gone. It looks like a pile of rubble. What once was beautiful is now this tarnished trash heap. He goes on in verses 2 through 5. The precious sons and daughters of Zion, those who were set apart by God, those who were set apart to reflect His glory, to reflect His value system, to reflect who He was. They were set aside for holiness. They've been transformed now through suffering into this hardened, desperate savages. It says the young children's tongues stick to the roof of their mouth and no one gives them food. The idea there is it is that there was really no food to be had, but really the idea was is that everyone was in self-preservation mode. They were disregarding the most helpless in order to preserve themselves. How is it that the people of God who were set aside by Him, the precious sons and daughters of Zion, who lived by the greatest command of loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, how could you pass by the most helpless and ignore the most basic needs in order to consume those things for yourself? Well, the reality is sorrow, grief, suffering, the shock of it, the initial shock can be very difficult, but it's nothing compared to the agony of the ongoing dragging out of prolonged suffering that just seems like it will never end. It just seems like you can't get away from it. It just seems like it's defined who you are. The hardening that can happen there, the weariness. He goes on, verses 7 and 8, he describes the Nazarites or the nobles who were known for the great lengths that they took to take care of themselves, and their appearance, and their diets, their bodies, their souls, they were completely set aside for service for the Lord. And yet, Jeremiah says that through suffering, they've been transformed into a very pitiful sight. As a matter of fact, the ones who once were easily identified out in town, you could easily identify who these nobles were by their appearance, by the way they looked. He says they look no different than the peasants. Their skin has grown dark. Okay? That's referring to what happens when someone is dying of starvation. Their skin sticks to their bones. And then, verses 10 through 11, he describes the women who were once known for their compassion. The word used here is the women who were pitiful. It's again, compassion. The women who were once known for their compassion have been transformed through suffering into savage cannibals who eat their own children due to starvation. That's almost too uncomfortable to even mention, but that scene occurs throughout the book of Lamentations. That curse occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 25 whenever the Lord tells the people what will happen if they turn from Him. And so we see this desperate attempt for survival that has been brought about through ongoing sorrow, suffering, grief. that has turned this nation that was once marked as a holy nation into a nation that has really been reduced to something worse than the savages and the heathen that surround them. Why is that? Well, part of the reason, the reason that would umbrella this, is because this is part of God's judgment on the people. But how is it that this comes about? Well, it comes about through the difficulties of prolonged suffering. Okay. Now, you'll notice that that's key to this whole section. Look in Lamentations 4, verse 6, and we'll see the same thing here in verse 9, I think it is. Lamentations 4, 6, it says, "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her." Verse 9 says, "They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away, stricken through their want of the fruits of the field." Lamentations 4 brings us to this reality that some miseries are far worse than death. That's Jeremiah's complaint. Right? Not even Sodom and Gomorrah had it this bad. And we think about Sodom and Gomorrah as kind of the pinnacle of judgments that we see leading up to the second coming of Christ. And aside from the flood that wiped everybody out, what could we think of that would be more horrific than sulfur fire coming from the sky, burning up a city? And yet Jeremiah says, our suffering is more than that. Why? Because their suffering was but for a moment. Ours has been prolonged. We've had to bear not just the punishment, but we've had to bear the experience, the ongoing experience of the suffering, the grief that has accompanied this judgment. And so the experience here is more difficult. But we also have to note, and this is where Jeremiah is also, it's not just difficult as far as something far worse than death to experience this sort of ongoing suffering, but watching the devastation of ongoing suffering and grief in our loved ones can be very, very difficult as well, can it? Watching someone who at one time was full of life, who was full of vibrant hope and commitment and love and care, the pitiful women that have been transformed here, watching someone like that be reduced down to just a shell of who they were can be very devastating to watch, can it? And so the question that really the chapter here begs as we think about this is, okay, so what do we do with that? Okay, what do we do with that? Two things that are helpful from the chapter. Number one, just the recognition of the weight of these things. You'll notice what Jeremiah doesn't do in Lamentations chapter 4. Jeremiah doesn't say, suck it up, you brought it on yourself. Right? We can connect the dots from your suffering back to your sin. So quit whining and endure. Not what Jeremiah does. You know what he does? The first section, and we're going to build our case for this as we move forward, he simply begins to name his sorrows and his griefs to the Lord. Is that too simple? Is that too elementary? Is that too basic? Well, think about how this relates to a passage like 1 Peter 5, 7, where we're called to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. Brothers and sisters, if we understand, and we're going to, as we develop this, we'll go further, but if we understand this reality that even in enduring the severe consequences of sin, and you can remove sin from the whole equation, in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of our grief, that God cares for us, his concern, his heart is for us, and he invites us to take the things that weigh on our hearts and minds and to cast those things onto Him, then we'll understand that this is not some sort of Christianity 101 in the sense of basic stuff. This is not simplistic stuff. This is not things that we reserve for the kids. It's difficult at times to put our sorrows, our griefs, our suffering into words. Sometimes we don't even know what it is that we need prayer for. We know that's the case because in Romans 8, we know that the Spirit's ministry, one of the Spirit's ministry roles for us is to put in words those things that we can't really vocalize, those struggles that we have that we don't know how to put into words. The Spirit is doing that for us as the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. But the other reality that we need to embrace from Lamentations, and particularly Lamentations chapter 4, is this. God is interested in the details of your life. Did you know that? He's interested in the details of your suffering. He's not annoyed with it. He's not turned off by it. Now, you think about how that relates to our own experience. It's easy and natural when a tragedy happens for us in our human hearts to be concerned, to be attentive, to be moved with compassion. But as time goes on, it's equally as natural for us to become complacent. Okay. That affection or that moving that we once had with compassion can quickly die off. It's easy to be compassionate the first time you hear someone relate their struggles. It's a lot harder the 50th time you've heard those same struggles be related. God's not like that. Do you know that? He's not like that. He wants to know the details of your grief, of your suffering. As a matter of fact, God went out of His way to try to prove to us or secure our confidence in this area through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so the agonies, verses 1 through 12 of Lamentations 4, of grief and suffering, you see, Jeremiah is not holding those back. Jeremiah is not saving those. He's not ashamed of those. He's pouring those out, or maybe we could say casting those on the Lord. Second, verses 13 through 20. It begins this by saying, "For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They've polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments." What Jeremiah is describing here as he gets into verse 13 is this reality that it's because of the unfaithfulness of Israel's leaders that the nation has been reduced to what they are right now. Now, as we say that, we don't say that the sins of the people of Israel that were not leaders, that those didn't count for anything. But as we did our intro, or maybe as we wrapped up Habakkuk and did our intro into Lamentations, we saw that Israel's history here was just peppered with one unfaithful king after the next. And then in God's mercy, He raises up Josiah, and the people, for just a tiny little bit, are willing to follow Him until He dies, and then they just go right back to where they were. Jeremiah, again, spends 44 years saying, "We've got to repent. God's judgment is coming." And who was it that suppressed the voice of Jeremiah? Well, it was the leaders. Right? They were the ones who persecuted him. They were the ones who were persecuting all the other prophets who would not say peace, peace, when there was no peace. So Jeremiah here begins to talk about the pain just being helpless. Right? The pain of being helpless. Nothing like grief and suffering to make you feel helpless. That's a difficult place to be, isn't it? It is. What do you do with the devastation of the loss of a loved one? Well, let me tell you what you can't do. You can't reverse it. You're completely helpless. You can't trace back time and rework events so that it doesn't happen. You don't have the power to resurrect that loved one from the dead. You don't have the power to bring comfort to the hearts of those that you hate to see grieve. You're completely helpless in that situation. What do you do with the grief of the similarities that we find even in our own country as we see one godless leader after the next in office making decisions that are abominable to God? What do you do? Well, you can cuss on Facebook and hope that's going to do something, but it doesn't. You're helpless. We can hope that in the next 4 years another guy will come that'll be better, and maybe he will, but probably not. There's a helplessness. In verse 17, Jeremiah says, "As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us." Not only was the unfaithfulness of Israel's leaders the primary cause or a major contribution to their downfall, but Israel had also put their hopes in a nation that had absolutely no ability to save them. That was Egypt. Okay? They were hoping that Egypt would come and save them, help them, protect them from the Babylonians. But we know that's just not what happened. And then verses 18 through 20, as he describes the enemy, he says, "They hunt our steps that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointing of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen." And so this reality that their enemy was just far too strong for them to overcome. They were helpless. Jeremiah helplessly prophesies to the leaders who ignore the message that the Lord had sent and plunges the nation into judgment. Israel foolishly put their hopes in Egypt, and they sit helplessly watching, waiting for them to come when no help was coming. And then the nation sits helplessly under the attack and the brutality of an enemy that they do not have the strength to overcome. The pain of being helpless. What do you do with that pain? We could go around the room and you could fill in the details of your own experience here. But I'll tell you what Jeremiah does with this pain. He takes it to the Lord. He puts a name to it. And he takes it to the Lord. Why? Because God cares for Jeremiah. He loves him. He's committed to him. But that's how we get ourselves to the last two verses, which is going to be the meat of the chapter and the meat of the message here. So the last two verses in Lamentations 4, that's 21 and 22, say this: "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins." Again, this is sort of an obscure passage, but we can see very clearly at the very beginning of verse 21 that after Jeremiah rehearses the details of the miseries of this ongoing suffering, after he rehearses the details of helplessness, out of nowhere, it seems like, Jeremiah says, "Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad." Now, our third point here is that from an observational standpoint, Jeremiah models this reality that we can rejoice in the midst of grief and suffering. Okay? We can rejoice in the midst of grief and suffering. We said earlier there are some things that are far worse than death, right? And then here's the reverse reality. There are some things that are far better than ease and comfort. You know that? There are some things that are far better than ease and comfort. In our minds, it just seems natural that the rejoicing comes when the pain and grief are gone. The Bible does not hold that to be a reality. Scripture tells us that we can rejoice in the trial. We can rejoice in the suffering. We can rejoice in the grief. And we can rejoice in the pain. So how do we do that? By that, I don't necessarily mean that the object of your rejoicing is the pain and suffering. I mean that you can rejoice while at the same time going through the pain and suffering. And how is that the case? How does that work? Two things that Jeremiah says calls the people to rejoice and to be glad over. Number one, to rejoice that God will, and we've talked about this a good bit through Habakkuk and in Lamentations. Rejoice that the Lord will one day set all things right. Okay? Edom, who is Edom? It's a neighboring people who were rejoicing and taking pleasure in the judgment that came upon Israel. They weren't interested in helping. They were glad to see their downfall. They would compound their downfall. And the Lord says to Israel, you don't worry about them. Okay? I'm going to set things right. You let me take care of them. Second, verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice in what? Well, for us, what we would say is rejoicing that your sin debt has been paid, and because of that fact, you can draw near to God in the midst of your grief and pain. Now, you may be disappointed at those two things. You may have thought, that's just churchy stuff to say. Of course you're going to say that. Surely there's something to kind of get the wheels turning. There's something to get the emotions stirring so that we can rejoice. And as I said last time when we looked at hope out of Lamentations 3, you don't get any better than that. There is no better than the reality that the path has been cleared for you to draw near to God and to enjoy as much of His presence, grace, mercy, help that you could ever possibly need. You don't get better than that. So here's the question. How is it that we rejoice, that we can rejoice and be glad in the midst of grief and pain? Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 to talk about that. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians, some of you know this already, but the letter or the book of Philippians here, Paul wrote this while he was in prison. Okay, Paul was a, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you know, Paul was a busy man. Paul had been called by the Lord to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The Lord used him to encourage, to build up, to establish many churches. This was what drove Paul, and as he's writing this letter to the Philippians, his ambitions in that area had been halted. Paul could no longer move around freely. He could no longer go from place to place. He's sitting in a jail cell right here, writing in a confined way. And look at Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And here's the key right here. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Okay. I want to point this out in a general principle before I get to the specific thing here, and that is this. Again, Paul is, if you were to ask Paul the day before he was put into jail, "What is it, Paul, that you plan to do next?" I guarantee it was not, "Well, I'm hoping to get to go to jail." Okay? That was not his plan. But he's there. And as he's there, he says, "I'm rejoicing." And the reason that I'm rejoicing is because I'm able to see that the Lord is using this not just for the furtherance of my salvation or to continue to further His work in me, but He's furthering His work in His kingdom. He's doing things inside this prison and with the prison guards and the people that were around Paul. He's doing things here that he could have never done were I not here, or at least that Paul could have never done were he not there. And so Paul's rejoicing. Why? Well, it was because Paul's heart, okay, or Paul's chief desire allowed him to rejoice in the midst of personal hardship. What you'll notice here is that the reason Paul is able to say everything that he's able to say is because of what his chief desire is. And what is that? Verse 20. "As always," I'm breaking in halfway through, "as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul says, in the midst of this trial, as I'm in prison, I have one goal. I have one desire. My heart is set on this end goal, and that is I want Christ to be magnified. So what does Paul do when he goes to jail? Let's see what he doesn't do. He doesn't sit around and say, my goodness, you know, the Lord had given me such a zeal. I've got a message to preach and nobody to preach it to. I've got a heart to evangelize and to build up the saints. And now that I'm stuck here and I can't do it the way I wanted to do it, the way I thought I was going to do it, I just can't do anything. We would understand that. Okay? Matter of fact, if someone threw me in jail right now, I'd probably have those kinds of thoughts as far as ministry went. I need to wait till I get out before get the opportunity. But what does Paul do? Well, in a sense, we can almost put the pieces together. Paul's thrown into prison here, and he says, my chief desire has always been that Christ would be magnified either by my life or by my death. So how can I magnify him in my life? How can I magnify Christ here in prison? I'm chained to a guard. Okay. I've got an audience right here. My method is to evangelize and disciple. I'm going to start evangelizing. As he begins to evangelize, then it gives other people within the prison strength, confidence, boldness, so that they're proclaiming the message of the gospel. And while Paul's circumstances are not at all what he would have chosen, his chief desire, his priority, allows him to rejoice and to be glad in the midst of what we would call real pain and real suffering. Okay? So here's the principle. One thing that God wants to do through our grief and suffering is to transform the priorities of our heart. Okay? One thing that God wants to do through your grief and through your suffering is to transform the priorities of your heart. You will never rejoice and you will never be glad if the priority of your heart is that God would be the magic genie that comes out of the lamp to give you what you want when you need it. Okay. That's why this whole idea of rejoicing in pain and rejoicing in sorrow and rejoicing in tribulation makes no sense to the world. And it makes no sense to many Christians who aren't really, don't have a biblical understanding of what God's doing in suffering and trials. Because we say, well, what would we, you know, what is it that we would rejoice in? It's painful. It's miserable. It's nothing. It's nothing like what I wanted. And there's the key. God wants to change what you want. God wants to change what you value. And get this, God wants to change what you rejoice in. Right? And he's using pain, grief, suffering to do that. So we said earlier in Lamentations 4, it's rejoicing that one day the Lord will set all things right. Secondly, rejoicing that our sin debt has been paid, and because of that we can draw near to God in our times of grief and pain. And so let's set that priority. Let's let Paul's priority here, Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or by my death. Let's think about how that sets our priority. So Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. You get a really similar content to the end of Lamentations 4. Isaiah 40, verse 1. He says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay, again, it's this reality that rejoice in this. Take comfort in this. Be glad in this. What's that? That your warfare is accomplished. That your iniquity has been pardoned. That your sin has been dealt with. And we say, okay, that's a reality that we hear about in the gospel. And we understand that our sins have been paid for. But again, what does that have to do with how we respond to suffering, or even how we respond to suffering that is in relation to our own sin, the chastisement that the Lord brings upon us? What does this have to do with that? And brothers and sisters, I would say it has everything to do with that. It has everything to do with that. It reframes your relationship with God. It opens up the way for you to take that pain and that hardship and the help that you so desperately need, and to take it boldly to the throne of grace, to where you can actually receive help. Think about it in light of Luke chapter 10. We're going to turn to a few places in this last section here. So if you're taking notes, you can jot it down. If you want to turn with me, you can. Luke chapter 10. Again, we're thinking priorities here. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus speaking to the disciples, he says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Okay, Jesus is giving this wonderful affirmation of what it is that he's going to give the disciples. He's giving them a power that is beyond any power they could probably have ever imagined. He said, "You're going to have power to do things you never thought you would be able to do. I'm going to empower you for ministry in ways that will get people's attention." And then what's the very next thing that he says? Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You see that? You see priority there? Don't rejoice, he says. Don't get all enamored and don't get carried away with the gifts that have come from me to you. If you're going to get carried away and enamored with something, get carried away with the fact that the only reason you're receiving those gifts is because your name is written in heaven. Because you are a child of the King. Because the Lord has loved you from all eternity. He has drawn you to himself. He has given you a purpose, and that purpose is to live out the identity of what it means to be a child of God, completely dependent on him, and also completely childlike before him. Priority. If we understand that the best of the best of what we have is Jesus Christ, and our position as a child of God in Him, that's going to change the things that we rejoice in. That's going to change the way that we interpret what help looks like. It's going to change the affections and desires of our heart. In Lamentations chapter 3. We mentioned this briefly a couple of weeks ago. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31. He says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, neither grieve the children of men." It's this reality that God's chastisement is not simply, or God's judgment here for his people, his chastisement for his people, is not simply meant to crush us. It's not just simply meant to bring pain for pain's sake. But God's chastisement is meant to drive us to pursue and rejoice in God for who He really is, not for who we wish He was. Okay? Say that again. It's meant to drive us to who God is in reality, not who we thought He was or who we wish He was. He's a God who sustains His people with His presence, and He does not promise every little desire that we have. He's a God that can withhold from you what you think you need and cause you to rejoice in ways you never thought you could. So, He will not cast off forever. And though He causes grief, He will have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. So that brings us to our third point as far as rejoicing goes. Okay, we said rejoicing that the Lord will set all things right. Rejoicing that our sin debt has been paid off and the way is clear for us to go to God in our grief and our pain. And then putting a real focus here of rejoicing in the loving kindness of God. Rejoicing in the loving kindness of God. This is very consistent with what we said out of Luke 10. Don't rejoice that you have the power to do this, that, and the other. Rejoice that your name is in heaven. That the blood of Jesus Christ covers you. That God approaches you with favor, love, compassion. Rejoice in that. Look in Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We get this picture of the Lord, and starting in verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." Really, you have everything that we've talked about condensed into one location here in Psalm 103. Okay? It's this reality that the Lord's mercy, his grace, is what informs his disposition toward us. Okay? He pities us. That is, he has compassion on us, the way a father has compassion on his own child. Well, immediately what that should do for the fathers and mothers in the room is just to take our minds to, what is our heart toward our children? Most of our hearts toward our children is very soft, very compassionate. We do not like to see them hurt. Okay? We're very attentive in their pain. We're very attentive in their needs. Well, if you can be that attentive, think about how compounded, how multiplied God's attentiveness is toward you. If your heart can be that soft toward your child, think about how much softer God's heart must be toward you. He already tells us in this passage that he has not dealt with us after our sins, but our sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. And so now, rather than anger, rather than judgment, rather than wrath, God deals with us out of this heart of compassion and mercy, even in the midst of chastisement, correction, growth. And then the last place we're going to go is Psalm 8, to kind of focus in on this rejoicing in the loving kindness of God. Two aspects that we don't want to miss. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, starting in verse 1. Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? I'm going to stop there. Two important realities that we gain from Psalm 8, particularly Psalm 8, verse 4. The first one, Psalm 8, verse 4, A, the first part of that verse, this reality that God is mindful of us. Okay? He's mindful of us. What does that mean? It means he thinks about us. He pays attention to us. Is that your picture of God? Some people think about God, and the only thing they can think of are these eternal decrees, as if God thought about us one time in eternity past, and he set things into motion, and he hadn't thought about us since, but since the clock is wound up, we're safe. That's not the truth. That's not the case. The truth is, God set His heart on us in eternity past. He ordained that we would be His, and He hasn't stopped thinking about us or loving us since then. Isn't that a beautiful reality? It's not impersonal with God. It's very personal with God. The other reality that we get out of that as we move a little further in, if God is mindful of us, He pays attention to us, He thinks about us, is that God is interested in the details of your life in ways that other people just are not. So it's very possible that you might ask me, what are the things that are on my heart? And I could begin to tell you those, and you would think, man, this is boring. Right? He doesn't have problems. Let me tell him what real problems are. Okay? Very quickly could become disinterested just by comparison. God doesn't do that. God's interested in the things that are on your heart. He's interested in the details of your life. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 10, 29 through 31 said that He's so interested in the details of your life that He keeps up with how many hairs you have on your head. You know that? Every time a hair falls out, God takes notice. Okay? You may say, I don't have any hairs. Well, He knows when you lost each one of them. Okay? He's that zoned in on the details of your life. Not only that, we mentioned this earlier, but I'll mention it again. And this really is 1 Peter 5:7. If you write in your Bible, that's a good one to put over Lamentations chapter 4. Because we are invited to cast our anxieties on the Lord because He cares for us. That word at the end, care, it means He's concerned for us. He's concerned for you. You are His concern. He has made you His responsibility. He has made a covenant to be your God and for you to be His people. He has set Himself up to be your shepherd, and you're the sheep of His pasture. And so how well you're cared for is a reflection on Him. He's concerned for the glory of your name. He's concerned to lead you in paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. And so God has put His name on the line when it comes to how well He cares for His people. And so He's concerned for you. Not just for His own name's sake, although that's the highest concern He could possibly have. But He's also concerned for you because He loves you. He cares for you. His affections are stirred toward you. Brothers and sisters, it is vitally important that we have this reality of God's care and concern for us settled in our hearts if we're going to interpret life accurately. There's nothing like ongoing grief and suffering to make us question God's loyalty, to make us question God's care, to make us question God's concern. Many times we can get into these seasons of life, and we're like the disciples were in Mark 4:38 when they were on the boat with Jesus and they were going to the other side. And you remember, Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and they come to Him and they have one question. Lord, do You not care that we're perishing? That's their question. If we're not careful, that's where we'll go to. If we're not careful, we'll come to the conclusion, two false conclusions. Number one, that God doesn't care. If you were to go to that passage in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, I'm not going to go there, but you'll notice that Jesus does not really answer their question. Right? They come to Jesus and they say, Lord, do You not care that we perish? And then He gets up and He commands the winds and the waves to stop. He doesn't answer. What do you suppose Jesus would have said if He would have directly answered that question? It might be, you know, some of us might think that, you know, his answer would be, well, of course I care that you're perishing, right? But that's not true. That's not what He would have said. You know what He would have said? He would have said, you're not perishing. You're growing. Okay? You got it wrong. You got it wrong. Not only did you mistakenly think that I don't care for you, I've proven that in 100 other ways. But you misinterpreted the situation and thought that you were perishing when in reality you're growing. You're going to walk away from this the disciples. You're going to walk away from this event with a view of me like you've never had before. You're going to get a front row seat to watch me tell the winds and the waves to hush, and they will. Okay? In the same way, brothers and sisters, in our griefs and in our sorrows and in our sufferings, if we're not careful, we're going to interpret that as if we are perishing, as if the Lord is not concerned with the fact that we are just going down the pipe, that we're not going to make it, that we're sinking. And the Lord says, you're not perishing. You're not. You're growing. You're going to realize, in some ways, that the values of your heart need to be reprioritized. You're going to realize, in some ways, that you already have what you need. You just think there are better things out there, and so you're ignoring it. And then you're going to realize that fellowship with Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure you could possibly have. But so many times it takes the grief, the suffering, the pain to get our minds off of all the little trinkets that we think we need. Sometimes we have to be removed from the ease and comfort that we love so much to be able to realize I can live without it. And so he is mindful of us. That's Psalm 8, verse 4a. Now the next thing in Psalm 8, verse 4b is this reality that God visits us. He says, who is man that you're mindful? Let me get to where I am here. Who is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Okay. Again, the word visitest means to be attentive. To be attentive to our needs, to care for us. Think about this as it relates to Hebrews chapter 4. This will be the last passage we turn to, period. Hebrews chapter 4. Who is man that you visit us, that you attend, that you're attentive to us, that you care for us? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Familiar, we go here a lot. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What have we been given? How has God attended to our needs? How has God cared for us? Well, he's cared for us by giving us his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 4, we learn several things about his Son and the provision that God's made through him. It's not just that our sins have been forgiven through him, although that's a major part of that. But secondly, he's our high priest. Okay? He's our high priest. He's our intercessor. He's the one who goes between us and God. And what kind of high priest is he? Well, we learn at least five things from this passage. Number one, he's a high priest who is interested in the details of your grief and suffering. How do we know that? Because we're told we should not think that we have a high priest who's not touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Okay? He's interested. He wants to hear them. Secondly, he's a high priest. We could go to Hebrews chapter 2 to talk about this, but we could also get it here in the fact that he was tempted and yet without sin. Not only does he want to understand, or not only is he interested in the details of your grief and suffering, but he understands firsthand the details of your grief and suffering. You ever talk to somebody? Maybe you had something that was weighing heavy on your heart. You thought they were tracking. You thought they were listening. And then they responded and you realize they don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about right now. Jesus is not that way. Okay? He knows. He understands. Third, he's moved to compassion by the details of your grief and suffering. Okay? His heart is moved by those things. Number four, he has mercy and grace to help you grow through the details of your grief and suffering. Do you know that? Christ has the grace, the help, the mercy to help you grow through those through those struggles, through the grief, through the suffering. And then lastly, Christ wants to use the details of your grief and suffering to move you closer to Him and to build your confidence that you can go to Him in times of need. And how many of us could say that's been our experience? We've gone through the trials. We've gone through the difficulties. We've gone through the suffering. Our testimony is not pain doesn't hurt after all. Our testimony is that the pain, the grief, the suffering drove us to the mercy seat, drove us to the throne of grace, and we found Christ to be faithful, even though the suffering and the intensity was real. And so Lamentations chapter 4, learning to name our sorrows to the God who cares. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You that You are a God who is faithful. That, Lord, even as we go through the difficulties, the pressures, the trials, the sufferings of life, we go through things that we think are just unbearable. Lord, we find You in the details, and we find You using the details to strengthen our walk with You, to strengthen our confidence in You, and to drive us to You, Lord, as the priority of our heart's desire. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless the seed of Your Word to fall on good ground. Bless us to be able to connect the dots as to how this would apply in our own hearts and our specific situations. Lord, we pray that You would build us up through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.